Our text this evening is 2 Chronicles 33. We'll look at King Manasseh this evening. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and the opportunity we have to continue to study what is a very interesting and instructive series on the kings of Israel. You teach us much in the lives of these men, the good ones and the bad ones, and we certainly come to one who was an evil king, but one who exemplifies your grace. And so we pray that you would teach us that. There are warnings here, but there's also great encouragement. So we pray that we'd receive that. We pray that you'd be magnified in our thoughts. And we pray that you'd humble us in our thinking as well. Bless our time together. We pray not only for ourselves in this auditorium, but for the other classes that meet. We pray for the young people in particular that you would bless them with good fellowship and good instruction and commit them to you as well as ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was certainly a great expounder of the grace of God. And I think one reason Paul understood grace so well is because he understood sin. He understood his own sin. He told Timothy that he was the chief of sinners and never ceased to be amazed that God would save him. There's another person who could challenge Paul for that title, chief of sinners, and that is Manasseh, king of Judah and son of Hezekiah. He was everything Hezekiah was not. Hezekiah brought Judah reformation. Manasseh brought Judah disintegration. Everything Hezekiah built, Manasseh destroyed. He was like his grandfather Ahaz, only worse, much worse. The rabbis weren't quite sure what to do with Manasseh. In a famous passage in the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic writings of the era around the time of our Lord, before and after, I think they date to about 200 A.D., but they're a compilation of what the rabbis said, the traditions of the rabbis. And you'll read Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that. And they'll try to come to some consensus on a point or simply just leave it, give you the different interpretations of the rabbis. But in a famous passage in the Mishnah and Tractate Sanhedrin, each volume of the Mishnah is divided into different sections, different tractates, and one is named Sanhedrin. And in that one, you have this statement that all Israel have a portion in the world to come. And that's significant because of Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Well, that's a phrase that had some meaning, and we have some interpretation of it, some help in what it meant by going back to that statement by the rabbis in the Tractate Sanhedrin. Paul didn't mean every single Israelite, every single Jew in the last days is going to be saved. He meant the vast majority will be. The great majority of that last generation are going to be saved. And you see that in this tractate, in this statement, because they say all Israel have a portion in the world to come, and then in the next section they give a qualification for that. In Sanhedrin 10:2, there's a qualification of that statement, all Israel, by saying that three kings have no portion in the world to come. And the rabbis list them, Jeroboam, Ahaz, and Manasseh. So all Israel has a portion in the world to come, but that doesn't mean every single one of them. There were exceptions. And they, of course, said that because Manasseh was so evil. He was an apostate, too evil to inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, one sage disagreed. They then quote Rabbi Judah, who said, Manasseh has a share in the world to come, as it is said, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, speaking of the Lord. And Rabbi Judah, I think, was right in his interpretation. Manasseh is one of the great conversion stories of the Bible. He demonstrates how amazing grace is, and he proves the statement of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even Saul of Tarsus, even Manasseh of Judah. Manasseh's reign lasted 55 years. It's the longest of any reign of a Jewish king. And in verse 2 of our text of 2 Chronicles 33, we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He returned Judah to the apostasy of Ahaz, his grandfather, and so corrupted the nation as to make inevitable the Babylonian captivity. Manasseh and his generation show that the repentance and revival of one generation cannot suffice for the next. The spiritual vigor of a father is not a guarantee of the vigor and spiritual reality of a son. He ascended the throne at the very young age of 12. And maybe that gives some explanation, at least humanly speaking, of his spiritual condition. A child on a throne at the age of 12 is not a natural thing. There's a limit to the responsibilities that a child can handle. And while he was no doubt surrounded by advisors and guardians, still, he was probably surrounded by flatterers and people who wanted to gain control of him and influence him. And certainly, as we look at his life and the relatively brief description that's given in this chapter of a 55-year reign, it's very clear that the Orthodox party in Jerusalem lost influence very quickly. And he not only came under the influence of evil men, but it seems that he was leading them. Manasseh and the men of his generation threw off the Reformation of Hezekiah because, as someone said, it took from them the self-indulgence which the popular religion had so freely gratified. Well, that's one thing you can see about these pagan religions. They gratified the flesh. That's probably a very good insight. They wanted no constraints upon their lives, and so they turned to paganism. Manasseh took the easy path in every way, the easy path in politics as well as religion. Hezekiah, you remember from our study last week, was a brave man. He was faithful. He resisted the enemies around him. He resisted Assyria, which was the great power of the day. It was the empire that ruled the Middle East at that time, and yet he stood against them. He rebelled against Sennacherib at great cost to Judah, because the Assyrians came against them and devastated the nation, destroyed city after city, and came to Jerusalem and surrounded it. But then, of course, that's when God destroyed Sennacherib, at least destroyed his army, and killed 185,000 in one night. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and the Lord let things get very close to destruction and to death and the end, but he didn't let it happen. And he preserved Hezekiah, preserved Judah, and even after that, Judah flourished. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord honored him. Manasseh didn't have the faith of his father. And Assyria remained, at this time, a great power. And so, rather than resist, Manasseh accepted peaceful coexistence. He went back to being a vassal of the empire, went back to being a client of the Assyrians. And in fact, Esarhaddon, who was the emperor of Assyria at the time, lists Manasseh as one of the 22 kings who contributed materials for his building projects, and one of the kings who assisted in a campaign the Assyrians made against Egypt. So he was a client of Assyria. He was a vassal of the Assyrians. But Manasseh's great failure was not politics. I think a failure in politics is reflected in his more fundamental failure, which was one of religion, which is a failure in his spiritual life. And that's really what the description of his reign focuses upon in this chapter. It was as bad as it could have been. It was worse than Ahaz. It was apostasy to the limit. As an ally or vassal of Assyria, he had to pay homage to the gods of Assyria. And he did that gladly, but he went way beyond mere formality, beyond what would have been, I guess, politically expedient for someone. He wholeheartedly embraced the idols, and as I said, he exceeded his grandfather Ahaz in his apostasy. In verse 3, we read that he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, or made Asherim, which is the plural of Asherah, set them up on these high places. Asherah was a female deity, usually associated with Baal, and her image was usually made of wood. And these idols were set up in shrines on the high places, on the hills that surrounded Jerusalem. I've mentioned before that Jerusalem has a number of hills around it, hills that are higher than the hill upon which the city itself is built. The Mount of Olives is taller, and there are other hills as well. And on top of these hills, they make these shrines because they considered the hills, the high places, sacred. They're lifted up to heaven. So he rebuilt all of the high places, put these altars, these shrines up there. Worship took place again. But beyond reviving the religion of the Canaanites, he also worshiped astral deities. He worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Those are probably a reference to the gods of Assyria and Babylon, so that the idols and the cults of the nations were brought into Jerusalem. So it's like it's made a capital of idolatry. The city in which God placed his name has been defiled in this way. Really, it only gets worse in the description that's given in verses 4 through 7. He even brought these gods into the courts of the temple. Verse 4 states that he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." The pagan worship in the ancient world was especially vile in a number of ways. It had cult prostitution. And that's referred to in verse 7, which states that he put the carved image in the house of God. That's probably a reference, it seems to be a reference, to the goddess Asherah, 2 Kings 21, verse 7, which is a parallel passage to this, identifies it as that. So he defiled the temple with an idol and a depraved cult of sex. That's what's going on in the temple of God. He also engaged in the practice of human sacrifice, probably to the god Molech, because verse 6 states that he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago with Ahaz and where the valley of Hinnom is. Ben-Hinnom, son of Hinnom, is one of the main valleys that mark off the city of Jerusalem. And by Jesus' day, it was Gehenna. It was the trash heap of the city and became a symbol of hell. Well, this is its history. This was going on, child sacrifice. And so what Ahaz practiced, Manasseh is practicing. They're killing children in the Valley of Hinnom. It was later practiced in Carthage. And some have said this is probably a Roman propaganda against the Carthaginians because they defeated them and they wanted to make them look bad. But they have discovered bones of children there at altars, and evidently what happened, and this is according to one of the Greek historians at the time of Julius Caesar who wrote about it, The sacrifices of children were made to a bronze image called Baal Hamon. Its hands were extended out, and it's a grisly thing. They would take these little children and lay them upon the arms of this idol, and they would roll into this pit of fire, and there they'd die. And that was practiced in Carthage, which are the same kinds of people. They're the Phoenicians, and they're people that came out of the same background as the Canaanites. That was the practice that was going on in Jerusalem. It's heinous. It's evil. The whole thing that was going on. We don't do that today, but I'm not sure we treat our children much better. And I'm not talking so much about abortion. You can get into that whole subject. But just the way parents today raise their kids. Hopefully not at Believer's Chapel, but what is really important to us in the day in which we live. It's materialism, it's money, it's things like that. And the way they live, it's as though they are, in effect, devoting their children to that very kind of thing, to that kind of life. When parents live their whole life with an interest in money and in material prosperity and give no thought to the Word of God or to the people of God going to church or even within church, and I'm sure this is true of certain maybe large sections of evangelicalism, when they're more concerned with the material things and not teaching them the scriptures, then they're really, in effect, devoting them to the gods of this age. It's not my own observation. I think Spurgeon made something of the similar observation because he writes of that, and he writes of devoting children to the spirit of this age by living in that way, and he said that this is the passing of the children through the fire to Bacchus, to Mammon, to Venus, to the very devil himself. And so those gods represent drink and money and sex. And so in Spurgeon's day, he's saying, when you give your life to material stuff, you're basically teaching your children and devoting them to that because that's what they're going to think. Anyway, the more people devote themselves to these kinds of things, the more one is devoted or practicing sin, the thinking that he or she is really enjoying his or her freedom, it's just the opposite. You become enslaved to those kinds of things. And not only enslaved to it, but dull to truth and to repentance. Manasseh did this. He devoted himself and really was enslaved to that, the people of Israel. He led Israel into this, and Israel, or Judah, was enslaved to these kinds of practices and the horrible, sorrowful consequences of it. Well, Manasseh also devoted himself to the occult. It's weird, really. Jerusalem under this man became a weird place. We read in verse 6, he practiced witchcraft and used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spirits. We've mentioned this before, I think it was 2 weeks ago, that demons lie behind idols. An idol in itself is nothing. It's an object. It's a piece of wood. Isaiah has a lot to say about that and kind of mocking the idols and the person who makes them. But Psalm 106 states that they even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. Because there is a demon involved in idolatry. There is a demon behind it. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Speaking of the Gentiles, he said, they sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. He's talking about don't being associated with that kind of thing. Verse 6 ends, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. One aspect of the evil he did, which is not mentioned here, is violence. It's also a very violent reign during the reign of Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, it stated that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. So his reign as king of Judah was really a reign of terror. There is a tradition that he slew the prophets, and in reference to this, Josephus wrote that he slew some prophets every day, and this is a quote, till Jerusalem overflowed with blood. One story is that he slew Isaiah. So Isaiah, by this time, is an old man, and the tradition is that he died a martyr's death at the hands of Manasseh, who sawed him in two with a wooden saw. Well, that may be a tradition, but there's something biblical to support it, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, it said that it speaks of the saints who were sawn in two. Well, that's very likely what happened to Isaiah. Under this man's reign, he was martyred. He was put to death in a grisly way. Well, all of this gives a hideous portrait of Manasseh. But what makes it particularly grim is that he was not just anyone. He was the son of a godly man, the greatest king of Judah to that time. Someone has written that it was the worst of all corruptions, the corruption of the best. The higher the fall, the deeper the plunge. But it shouldn't really surprise us that such a thing happens. It is surprising, I guess it is shocking, that something like this would happen by a man who is the son of such a godly man, and that such a reversal would take place after such a great revival. That is shocking, and yet at the same time shouldn't be. We read through the Bible and we see that. You read through, for example, the book of Judges, and you see that same theme over and over again. This very godly, faithful generation enters the land, conquers Canaan. Their parents were afraid. They wouldn't go, and there's giants in the land. But these people, this new generation grows up, they're eager to get in and fight. And then toward the end, there are some problems, and they don't follow through. But the next generation, oh, it's gone back to idolatry. And then there's oppression, and so there's repentance, and God raises up a judge, and he delivers them, and they enjoy their freedom, and then they fall into idolatry. And it's this cycle all the way through the book of Judges. That happens, and that's happened all through church history, as you study it. We have this great event in the 16th century, the Reformation. And yet, what happened to all of those nations? They eventually threw it all off. They went a different way, and so it is. That happens. It happens in the church. So here we have the nation Judah receiving great blessing, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, a great revival under a great and godly king, and they get rid of the high places, they get rid of the idols, they're worshiping, and that revival, you remember, spread up north into the northern kingdom, and many of those people were saved, and they joined it, and then it's all come to this tragic end with this new king, Manasseh. Well, his bad days lasted, I don't know, about 50 years, which evidences something about God, the nature of God, the long suffering of God. You read this catalog of vices and sins, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? Why didn't he rain down fire and brimstone on this place? It is such a corrupted city and people. Well, it's an evidence of the long-suffering patience of the Lord God. But eventually, God's patience runs out, and judgment comes. It always works that way. The list of Manasseh's sins is followed at the end of verse 7 and in verse 8 with the promise the Lord gave to both David and to Solomon, that the nation would dwell permanently in the land if the people kept the commandments. Verse 8, And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given Moses. And you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and that's what so much of that book is about, the latter chapters at least, about the covenant and the promises. You do this, you be obedient, you'll be the head of the nations. If you don't, you'll be the tail of the nations. If you are obedient, you'll prosper, And if you don't, you will be enslaved. So that's the background, the fuller statement of the covenant that's given simply here in verse 8. But as verse 9 states, the condition was not observed. The people did not listen to the word of the Lord. And further, Manasseh seduced them. He led them astray. He caused them to err. Thus, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, that last statement in verse 9 is really quite amazing. What he's saying is, the people of God, his covenant people, the apple of his eye, they outsinned the Canaanites. They were worse than even those people. And the willfulness of it is seen in the fact that they did it knowing what happened to the northern kingdom. Because by this time, the northern kingdom has been swept away by the Assyrians. They conquered it. They've depopulated the land. They deported them all into the east. And they saw that. They saw judgment. They knew what had happened. They knew what God had done. But Judah kept doing what it was doing. It continued in sin, knowing the consequences, evidently not believing that they would come on them. So they refused to repent. And they refused to repent even when God spoke to them. He spoke to them in prophets. He spoke to Manasseh. Verse 10 states that. He spoke to them and they didn't listen. It says they paid no attention. And see, this is another consequence of sin. It's one of the enslaving aspects of sin is it dulls the conscience, it dulls the mind to the truth. It sears the conscience as with a hot iron. And this was the condition. It was that way in Sodom. You remember when the angels come to Sodom and they tell Lot, get out, the Lord's going to destroy the city. And so Lot talks to his sons-in-law and tells them about what's going to happen. And you remember their response? They laughed at him. They thought he was joking. They didn't take him seriously. They couldn't get the message. They were that hardened. And it also, I think, says something about Lot and how what happens when one compromises his faith and not only pitches his tent towards Sodom, but eventually moves in and sits in the gates of Sodom when we become a part of society and we just blend in with it and we're not distinct and different. People aren't going to take us seriously. But they didn't. They didn't listen. They didn't have the heart for it. They didn't have the mind for it. They heard what in effect was the gospel, flee the wrath to come, and they treated it as a joke. That's what sin does. It dulls the mind. It dulls the conscience. And Judah, too, had been warned, but paid no attention, we're told. And so, judgment had to come. God brought the army of Assyria back to Judah. It was his rod of discipline against his people. And once again, this people that has devoted itself to the idols finds that the idols are really nothing. They're no help in time of need. No reason is given for the provocation of Assyria, but it may have been connected with a rebellion which broke out in Babylon during the reign of Ashurbanipal and spread west. That's the speculation of John Bright in his History of Israel. So perhaps that is what happened. They were under suspicion of being in cahoots with this rebellion that was going on. And so Ashurbanipal mastered the situation. He put down the rebellion and he demonstrated his subjugation of Manasseh by putting him in chains, putting, it would seem, a hook in his jaw. It doesn't say that exactly, but if you go look over at Ezekiel 38, verse 4, God talks about putting a hook in their jaw and bringing them where he wants to bring them, and that may be the picture we have here. He's enchained, a hook is placed in him, and he is pulled off to Babylon for display. And so now, the man who trusted in idols is made the slave of an idolatrous people, he's made a spectacle, a trophy of the idols. The man who had caused, had been the cause of sin and violence, was now subjected to violence and made to taste cruelty himself. He's made to see the real nature of idolatry, the real consequences of sin, at least given a taste of it. Now, what God did with Manasseh is he brought him to despair. He brought Manasseh to the very end of himself. And rather than turn to Baal or the Asherah, which some of the kings did, this man responds. He'd seen how he trusted in all these idols, and now they'd prove worthless. And so he turned to the Lord. That's what we read in verses 12 and 13. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, this would be a good place if we had time and you weren't familiar with it to recount the story of John Newton's conversion. It's a similar kind of story, but you know it. You know what a sinner he was and what a terrible life he had lived, what a corrupt life he had lived. He was just saved out of the slave trafficking business. And a slave trader, saved by the grace of God. And he knew what a sinner he was and wrote his great hymn, Amazing Grace. But his story is no greater than this. There's probably no story or no conversion greater than the conversion of Manasseh. And it proves that no sin can carry a man so far away that grace cannot retrieve him. That no one can sink so deep that God cannot pluck him or her out of a vile condition. We measure the grace and mercy of God by the sinners that it saves. And this is certainly an example of that. But as hideous as Manasseh's behavior was, I think we must realize that before the holiness of God, we all stand just as condemned as he does. We're really, in effect, no better. What does Paul say of us in Ephesians 2? How we were saved, what? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead's dead. There's not someone more dead than another. Now, the corruption of a corpse on a battlefield may show more signs of death on one than another, but we're equally dead. And so we see ourselves in all of this. Manasseh shows all of us what we're capable of. We could all fall to that degree apart from the grace of God. Paul realized that. He spoke of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 as the chief of sinners. John Bunyan understood that. His autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, that too could be Manasseh's autobiography. And he helps us realize just how great God's grace is. It's often illustrated this way. I think it's helpful. You can look at a diamond and it sparkles, but what's a diamond broker do to really show you the magnificence of the stone? He puts it on a piece of black velvet, and that just highlights the whole beauty of the diamond. And that's really what something like this, a person like this, Manasseh, Saul of Tarsus, any number of sinners down through history, just illustrate all the more the greatness of God's grace and kindness and the power of it all. Now, a person is never saved by his or her works, good deeds, anything of that. We know that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We call upon the Lord, and we only do that by his grace because he regenerates us and gives us the mind to see it and believe it. But there are inevitable consequences to a changed life that manifests themselves in what we call, or what Paul calls, fruit of the Spirit, a life of obedience, a good response that don't cause the salvation but are the inevitable product of it. And we see that in Manasseh. He tried to remedy the evil effects of his reign by removing the idols from the temple and the city and reestablishing the worship of the Lord. That's a sign of repentance, restitution. You think of people like Zacchaeus and how he had cheated all these people as he collected his taxes down in Jericho. And then when he's saved and he's amazed that Jesus would come to his house and he trusts in him and he wants to restore what he's cheated people of. And if he defrauded someone, he'd restore it to them four times what he owed. I suppose he must have given all of his wealth back. Manasseh sought to repair the damage he'd done, but the evil he had sowed had taken root deeply in the nation. His life had truly changed, but the life of the nation would not change, and judgment was inevitable. Repentance removes the penalty of sin, but doesn't always remove the scars of it. And sometimes people live with that. And even after a person repents, there are consequences that must be experienced. David learned that. He'd committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba. And you know the consequences as we studied it. A sword was placed in his family, then it was there the rest of his life. David had a bitter life from then on. And while Manasseh repented of the deeds that he had done, the influence he had spread so deeply that recovery was impossible and judgment was inevitable. And that's what the Lord himself says. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 4, God said of Judah, I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Sin has terrible consequences. The pleasures that it gives are short-lived. It's far better to live a quiet life, an orderly life of obedience, living for the Lord rather than living for the flesh. That's really the good life. The world tells us the good life is found in indulging yourself. In what? Serving the gods of, what did Spurgeon say? Bacchus, Mammon, and Venus. But the consequences are bitter. The world promises a lot, and it never delivers. It may deliver a little bit, but it always, in the end, takes it back. And so there were consequences here. It's far better if we had young people in here. Far better to come to the Lord at an early age than to delay. And I'm not denying sovereign grace in any of that, but human responsibility is to come. And I'm sure Manasseh had thoughts of, oh, if he had come early. But it was in the Lord's timing, and it was the right timing. We come in his time. And Manasseh was not a useless man in his latter days. He did try to make some reforms, but those reforms didn't hold. His son, Amon, we won't study him, but his life was brief. He lasted only 2 years, and he followed the ways of corruption. He followed the ways of evil Manasseh, not repentant Manasseh. He was assassinated as kings, these evil kings sometimes were, but he was followed by his son, Josiah, who is the king we'll look at next week, who was one of Judah's greatest kings, maybe its greatest king, maybe even greater than Hezekiah. And I would like to think that Manasseh spent his last days influencing his grandson, Josiah, in the ways of the Lord, teaching him, giving him some instruction. Doesn't say that he does that, but it's not a stretch to think of that he would have taught this young boy the ways of the Lord. As long as we have breath, we can be useful to the Lord. And by God's grace, we'll do that. We'll be diligent with the time that we have. Fortunately, we're not in a situation like Manasseh where we have to go clean up some horrible messes, but we can be of great service to Him with the days that we have. We don't know how long that is. None of us knows how long that is, but that's the right way to live, to apply ourselves to serving the Lord in the days that we have left. So may God help us to do that and help us all to realize the greatness of God's grace, because it is grace abounding to the chief of sinners, to all of us, really. There's no more grace to save Manasseh than to save you or me. And we should all see ourselves in this man and rejoice at the grace of God that was extended to us. Well, let's close with that thanksgiving. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. You've given us in Your providence and in Your word an example of grace. What a terrible thing it would have been to live under this man, and yet what a glorious thing it would have been to witness his conversion. You still do that today. You do it whenever anyone is saved, at whatever age. You're saving a dead person and bringing him or her to life. But sometimes we get to see people who have really lived out the deadness of their condition in a flagrant way and see them brought to faith. And we pray for that. We pray for great mercy to be extended to men and women in our day and age, and pray that You could use us to that. In that work. But certainly, Lord, in all of this, give us hearts that appreciate the salvation that You've extended to each one of us. We thank You for it. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great price You paid for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.